In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we thank you for bringing us together. And we thank you really for the gift of the United Nations to the world, who's conceived as a family of nations modeled really after your plan for humanity to be one family in the covenant of your Son and his blood. We ask you to bless our conversation, bless our talk today, and enlighten each of us, enlighten me as the speaker, and each of us to understand you, to love you more, so as to be able to spread your love to the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
All right, thank you so much. So I'm going to start the recording.
Recording in progress.
All right, welcome everyone. Thank you so much for joining us today. Today we're really happy to have Father Eric Nielsen. How do you pronounce your last
name? Nielsen.
Nielsen, okay. So he is a priest with the Legionaries of Christ, which is a Roman Catholic congregation of priests and religious, which is headquartered in Rome, Italy. He was born in Seattle in 1971, giving away your age here, and lived there until his entry into the Legionaries of Christ in September 1991. He was ordained a priest in 2005, and he holds a degree in philosophy from the Pontifical Athenaeum Regina Apostolorum in Rome, and has a license in dogmatic theology from the same institution. He has worked extensively in the Philippines since 2006, where he worked a lot with the youth and young adults ministry. In 2015, he returned to the U.S. and was stationed at the parish of St. Peter's, St. Denis in Yonkers, focusing again on youth and young adult ministry. In 2017, he moved to the novitiate of the Legionnaires of Christ in Connecticut, where he dedicated himself to the development on behalf of the seminary. And then finally, in 2019, he moved to Rye, New York, where he now resides, and he dedicated himself to spiritual direction and retreat ministry in the Regnum Christi movement. So today, we're really happy to have him talk about the words of the Mass. And, you know, we hear it all the time when we go to Mass, but what does it actually mean? And Father, thank you so much for being here, coming all the way from Rye to talk to us on this excellent topic. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Doctor, and thank all of you for being here. Esther is a smart cookie, so she stole my thunder. My introduction was basically that. We go to Mass, most of us, hopefully every week. And I think when we go to Mass as lifelong Catholics, you kind of lose track a little bit, or you can lose track of what is it that we're going to. It can very easily become a routine or just a celebration that we don't really necessarily understand. And to be honest, it wasn't until I started studying theology that I also really got to understand more what is the Mass. If we truly understand, or if we understood the Mass, we would base our lives around it. It is the most important thing that happens, not just in our lives, but in human history. It is that important, what takes place. So I'm just going to do a brief overview of the Mass in broad strokes. And then what I would especially like to focus on is one little section, which lasts maybe about a minute, which is the words of consecration. Because those words summarize really the entire content of the Old Testament. All of that is contained in something that the priest says in less than 1 minute time normally. So, first of all, when we celebrate the Mass, there's a very simple structure to it. The very first part is the penitential rite, and there's a reason for that. To place ourselves before God in a state of humility to recognize our sinfulness is what opens us up then to be able to receive his blessings. I'm studying, amongst other things, I'm in a class for healing ministry, and I've done a little bit of deliverance ministry. I'm not an exorcist, but deliverance ministry is essentially spiritual combat when dealing with, you know, the demonic. And in both cases, usually the number one or one of the main obstacles, either to a person receiving some form of healing or within spiritual combat, is that there is a reconciliation that needs to take place. Christ himself taught us in the Our Father, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." So that is one of the critical components of any real spiritual growth. And it's interesting then that the church has placed us at the very beginning of the Mass. If we want to be prepared for everything that God wants to give us, then we recognize our sinfulness, our need, and that place that before God, ask for his forgiveness in the brief penitential rite, and then begin with the rest of the liturgy. The next major step is called the Liturgy of the Word. Technically, if you want, the penitential rite is part of the Liturgy of the Word. And it's, again, when we call sacred scripture the Word of God, you know, as when I was in grade school or high school, or even as a young seminarian, I would hear that and I would be mildly annoyed. It's like, Jesus is the Word. I can't, it's like, why can't you just be normal and just call him Jesus, call him God, call him Christ? Why the Word? There's a deep meaning to that. When we understanding what the Word of God is, it comes from the ancient Greek, the word logos. And the word logos, from which the English logic, for example, comes from, logistics, all these things. Logos means word, but it also means logic, means understanding, it means intelligence, it means mind. So in the old, when St. John the Apostle wrote, in the beginning was the Word, he's saying that there is a primordial intellect that gives order to a that created the cosmos and then gives order to the cosmos. And God is the perfection and the fulfillment of, he is truth itself. That's essentially what St. John is saying. So now when we have sacred scripture, which is his living word, what that means is, St. Paul says, scripture is living and active. When we are in contact with the Bible, it's not like any other written word. It is God himself who has reduced himself, in a sense, down to human language, but he wants to communicate himself to us through a human form, which is human language. And he's able to, he's humble enough to limit himself down to that vehicle. But when we prayerfully approach sacred scripture, God himself sanctifies us. He enters into our, by means of the intellect, he enters into our soul and transforms us gradually more and more into himself. And that's what sanctifying grace is. Okay. This is just kind of a background. And then the final major part of the Mass is going to be the Liturgy of the Eucharist. That's what I want to dive into. But when we enter into the Mass, then there's this huge kind of cosmic reality that's taking place. We're putting ourselves in the presence of God as needy creatures. We're being nourished by his word. There's a homily that hopefully is good. I can't guarantee that part, but at least the sacred scripture part is guaranteed to be good. And then we are going to receive the greatest gift, really, that God can give, which is the very gift of himself in the Eucharist. So, without further ado, the words of consecration. The Eucharistic prayer, I took this from the shortest version, which is the second Eucharistic prayer. It says, at the time he was betrayed and entered willingly into his passion, he took bread, and giving thanks, broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, what was the time he was betrayed? What was the historical context of the first Mass? It was the Last Supper, right? Okay. The Last Supper was not just Jesus saying, hey, look, I'm about to die, and I really want to spend this time with you. That's part of it. But it was a Passover liturgy, and a Passover liturgy had implications. It was a Jewish, and it, to this day, is a Jewish liturgy, which means it is a form of prayer instituted by God, through which God communicates himself in a way that surpasses human, capacity. And in this liturgy, it is a entering into the mystery by which the people of Israel were freed from Pharaoh, who, in a liturgical sense, you can say represents the devil, because he was this practically all-powerful figure, at least to the people of Israel. He had power of life and death. He was considered himself to be a god. They were freed from bondage to the Pharaoh. They were passed through the Red Sea, which, again, in the Jewish mind of the time, represented passing, entering into death and coming out to a new life in the desert. And they marched through the desert to the foot of Sinai to enter into a covenant, which we'll go into all of this in just a minute. So this Passover ceremony is the heart of the Jewish liturgical calendar. It is the most important thing that happens. And this is what Jesus was living and also bringing to fulfillment. Okay. So he took the bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you." In the Jewish Passover, how did it go about, how did it take place? We know that Moses was given the instructions from God. He said, "Take a lamb." He says it has to be a perfect lamb, no blemishes. "Slaughter it, put its blood on the doorposts, and the destroying angel will pass over your home. Wherever he sees the blood of the lamb, there will be protection. And if he doesn't see the blood of the lamb, death will strike that house," which is what happened. So we see a lamb who was sacrificed, and this is obviously something that as Catholics would be resonant for us. And then he says afterwards, "Roast it and eat it." Consume the lamb. This is precisely what we do in Mass. There's a sacrifice of the perfect, unblemished lamb. Christ is the Lamb of God. And we, in the context of kind of the continuation of this Passover tradition, we consume the lamb and so pass through death into a new life. This is happening every time we receive communion. Now, in John chapter 6, when Jesus first introduced the idea of the Eucharist, he told the Jewish people, and it was actually a point at which most of his followers said, "We're not going to follow you anymore." All of his followers, thousands of people, just said, "This is too much." He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you." And everyone, practically except his 12 apostles, and even they were shaken, said, "We're out of here." There's a reason why they were out of here. On the one hand, it sounds like cannibalism, right? Unless, if I were to come up to you and say, "Look, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you," you would probably do the same thing. Even if I had worked miracles in front of you, as Jesus had, it would be cause for serious concern. What is wrong with this person? It's not only because cannibalism is, from our perspective, disgusting. You know, it's like, don't eat human beings. You just don't go there, right? There was a religious reason for that, though. And it has to do with this. Other religions, well, the Jews in particular had a prohibition against consuming meat that had the life blood in it, or eating the strangled animals. There are strict laws, kosher laws, as to what they can and cannot eat. And in this case, the reason why they would not eat an animal or drink its blood or eat an animal with life blood in it is because it was considered that the blood is where the soul, in the ancient Jewish thought, the blood is where the soul resides. And there's a kind of a logic to it that makes sense. The word for spirit in ancient Hebrew was ruah, which is the same word they had for air or for breath. So the idea was the spirit floats around in the air. That's why John in chapter 2 says the spirit blows where it wills, and you do not know where it goes or where it's coming from. Such are all who are born of the spirit. Because it has two meanings. It's the spirit, the wind. It was the same word. Okay. Well, what happens to the oxygen you breathe in? Where does it go? Into your blood. They knew that, which is why when people suffocate, they would turn blue and they would realize, okay, well, his spirit is gone. He's got no more oxygen in his blood. He's dead. Okay. And ancient religions did do things like drink blood or eat flesh with the blood in it, and it was their way, it was their means of entering into a kind of communion with either A, the animal that they sacrificed. So if I were to kill a bull and drink his blood, the idea would be I can gain the strength of the blood and become more powerful, or something, the strength of the bull rather, and become more powerful. Or B, because this was an instrument that demons used. Whenever there's false worship, the devil is right behind it, and he will jump in and take advantage of that. It ended up becoming a means of entering into communion with a spirit. And that spirit was not God. And frankly, the spirits were always demons, either posing as some other deity or whatever. But they were always, so it was a means of entering into demonic communion. Whether or not the people necessarily totally understood that. And that is why in the Old Testament, God said, there is one God. You do not enter into communion with those things. You don't go there. There's one God, and he's not a material God. God is spirit. And so he was purifying the people of this religion. So Jesus comes along and says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, This is the worst kind of heresy. This is the worst heresy imaginable for his hearers. And the only way he could get away with it is having performed so many miracles that people had, those who had deeper faith would have had to say that it's got to be something we're not understanding here, like his 12 apostles. And until they could stick it out long enough to realize, okay, in this context, it's acceptable. This is my body. The word body in ancient Greek, in which the New Testament was written, there were two different words for body. There was sarx and there was soma. Sarx basically means like meat. So I would say, you know, I could have a piece of meat on the table and say, this is sarx. You could say a dead body, this is sarx. It's just a cadaver, right? There's soma, on the other hand, which also means body, but it also had a connotation of more fullness, like this is a person. When I would refer to, I could refer to one of you and using the word soma, and it would refer to you as a being. So in the consecration, according to St. Paul in chapter 11 of the first letter of the Corinthians, he actually gives the best, the closest to what we use in the Mass rendition of the words of consecration. He uses the word soma. So for Jesus to say, this is my soma body, which will be given up for you, he's saying, this is me. To be given up for you. Now there's a whole other package there. What is given up? Why would he say, I'm giving you my body to be given up? That means it's going to be sacrificed, okay? And we're entering into Jewish liturgy. The Jews, we will get into what a covenant is later, but the Jews had a liturgy based around the temple. And the temple was kind of a machine, a sacrifice machine. So in the temple, they had all kinds of sacrifices, but the primary one, especially during Passover days, they would sacrifice the new lambs on the altar. And each one of those sacrifices, the shedding of the blood, was in reparation for the sins of the people and offered up to God in reparation. Now, the interesting thing is, Christ is saying he will be the sacrifice, but he's also clearly acting as a priest. Never before in history has there been a priest who himself is the sacrifice. And it begs the question, well, if you die, then how does all this work? You can't sacrifice yourself and still be, you know, a functioning priest, right? And we leave that question hanging up in the air. You already know the answers because you've already been reliving 2,000 years later. There was an anecdote, though, in the book of Genesis. One of the times when Abraham was complaining to God, God appeared to him in a vision, and he said, Abraham, I promise you this land. And Abraham said, well, how do I know this? So Abraham, God told Abraham, look, prepare some animals to enter into a covenant. And you probably read the passage where he had some oxen and birds and whatnot, and he split them and had on each side. And Abraham knew exactly what God was saying. God is saying, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. And what they would do is you would sacrifice these animals, and it was symbolically the two people in the covenant would walk through these dead animals. And the symbolism is we're entering into a sacred contract, and if either one of us breaks this, may this happen to us, what we're walking through, all these dead bodies, okay? Interestingly enough, in that thousands of years before Jesus, when Abraham entered into this contract with God, he splits up the animals, and at nighttime he falls into a sleep and has this vision, and this flaming torch passes through, which represents God, and God walks through, but Abraham doesn't have to. And what that means is God is saying, if the covenant is broken, I will be the one to pay. Abraham gets off free. God will be the one to suffer the consequences. So we have Christ as a priest saying, I will be the victim in this sacrifice that takes place every time we celebrate the Mass. In a similar way, I know I'm running through this very quickly, but yeah, so be it. In a similar way, when supper was ended, he took the chalice, and once more giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples. In the Jewish Passover liturgy, there were four cups of blessing. And I'm not an expert in the Jewish Seder meal, but The third cup was considered to be the cup of blessing, and then the fourth one would be the cup of consummation. In the Passover liturgy, as read in the Gospels, Jesus never, so to speak, finishes the liturgy. He gets as far as the third cup, which would have been the one that he consecrates that we do in the Mass, and then it's like he finished. He didn't finish up the whole liturgy, and we'll get back to that in a second later, in a little bit too. Well, the answer to that is that he promises during the Last Supper, he says, this is the fruit of the vine. I will not taste the fruit of the vine until all is consummated. When's the next time he tasted the fruit of the vine? It was the next day on the crucifixion when he says, I am thirsty. And they brought a hyssop stick with sour wine and put it to his mouth. And that's considered to be, by many theologians, the fourth cup. And right after that, he says, it is finished. So what does that mean? It means that this liturgy that he started on the Last Supper on Holy Thursday lasted all the way until the afternoon of Good Friday. And at that moment, the sacrifice was over. And he says, it is finished. He gives up his breath and his life is done. So every time we go to Mass, all of that and more is being celebrated. It says, take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the chalice of my blood. So I've gotten into the bit about blood. I got ahead of myself a little bit. For Jesus to say, unless you drink my blood, which would have been heretical and, you know, bordering on demon worship or something, it only makes sense if Jesus is God. If you are God, then you can legitimately say, enter into a spiritual communion with me where my soul will enter into you and my life will live in you. So in a sense, Jesus is proclaiming in this moment his divinity. He says, this is the blood of the new and eternal covenant. Now, covenant, we already touched upon it somewhat because of Abraham and the animals and whatnot. Covenants have, it's a funny term. A covenant is, it's a legal contract. So there's a legal dimension to it where two parties could be two individual people, could be two nations, it could be two tribes, it could be two whatever, two groups of people make a legally binding contract under God. And this contract has blessings and curses. If you live the covenant well, you will receive God's blessings. It's part of the deal. And if you break it, you will suffer the penalties. Okay? Which is, again, when the flaming torch passed through, God was telling Abraham, I will take on myself the penalties if the covenant is broken. A covenant, though, isn't just any contract bound by God. It is a contract that takes two parties and makes them into a family. There is one covenant in society that still exists that we're very familiar with. It's called marriage. In religious circles, in Judeo-Christian circles, a marriage is a covenant blessed by God, sealed by God, by which the two become one. And two families, all of your extended relatives, become to a greater or lesser extent family of one another. And those two are so, they become one sacramentally in a way that God considers that from now on, you two are bound together for life. And he will, if we live the covenant of marriage well, there will be blessings upon the couple, upon the family, and upon society. And when we start toying around with the idea of family and covenant and whatnot, there will also be curses. And there will be penalties that we pay as a people, just in terms of unhappiness and whatnot. This is the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which we poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. You and for many. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people had been expecting, and some are to this day expecting, a Messiah. The word Christ means Messiah. It means the anointed one, okay? And the idea is that through scriptures, if you piece together all these different hints and things throughout the Old Testament, all the prophets and the promises of the Torah and whatnot, there started to become a recognition that God is promising there's going to come somebody who is going to be one man, who's going to be in some form or another, Son of God, And he's going to unite the people of Israel, and he will bring about a universal covenant. Okay, and the prophets, especially Ezekiel, and I believe it was Jeremiah, promised in different places, God wants to give a new covenant to all of humanity. It's going to be universal, not just for the people of Israel. It's going to be eternal, because the covenant, the problem with the covenants in the Old Testament is every time we kept breaking them. God is faithful, God comes back, we mess up, we break it. God is faithful again, we break it, and over and over. It's this repetitive cycle throughout the Old Testament. And God is saying, okay, there's going to be one that no matter what you do, because the one who fulfills it will be faithful, it will be eternal. And reading between the lines, as we now know, because he is God, it will be something that he can extend to all of humanity. It will be a covenant not written on tablets of stone. It will be written on human hearts. And that is what they were waiting for. Okay? Christ is saying, in this moment, this is the blood of the new and eternal covenant, the one you've been waiting for thousands of years. This moment, I am bringing it about. It will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, all those temple sacrifices that over and over again had been happening, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews said, with the coming of Christ, there was no longer a need for temple sacrifice in Jerusalem. And in the year 72, the Romans came and smashed the temple, and it hasn't been built again. God had already said, there is a new temple, there is a new liturgy, there's a new sacrifice, and it is once and for all. It is in the person of Christ. And the way that it works is with these last words, do this in memory of me. Okay, that sounds meaning, you know, very simple, right? So it's like if I were to tell one of you, here, I'll give you a little memento of myself, and every time you look at it, think of me, right? That's not what Jesus said. What he would have essentially said is, do this as a memorial of me. Now, memorial is a liturgical word in the Jewish religious practice. To this day, they celebrate a Passover celebration that, I'm not Jewish, I don't know if any of you have any in you, but unless you happen to be Jewish, we're not allowed to, and we shouldn't be allowed to, enter into that Passover liturgy, because it is a liturgical practice. It's like one of us, you know, a non-Catholic going to communion in a Catholic church. Not that we hate them, they're not in that covenant, okay? A memorial is essentially, it's not that you are repeating and saying, let's keep doing the same thing over and over again. A memorial is when, in a certain sense, God puts you in a time machine where you go back in time and space to that same foundational event. So when the Jewish people celebrate the Passover, in a certain sense, they're not repeating something thousands of years ago. They're entering into that one event, which was the Passover. Escape from Egypt, entry into the promised land, etc. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Repeat this sacrifice, which means there have to be priests to do it. So in that moment, he's also instituting the priesthood. But repeat this sacrifice, and you will be entering into a memorial. You will be entering right back into the Last Supper, the crucifixion, death, and resurrection. You will be present in it the same way that the people 2,000 years ago were present in it. Every time we go to Mass. Does it require faith? Sure. But that is the significance of what we're doing every time we go to Mass. So that's, I know I've been talking a long time. That's just, it's pretty much everything. Just as a summary then, again, when we go to Mass, we are there. We will dispose ourselves by making an act of penance at the beginning of the Mass. We will encounter God's living word, which has the capacity to sanctify us, because God communicates himself to our intellects by a human vehicle, which is language, in the living word every time we prayerfully approach it. And then Christ allows us to witness, to enter into the entire mystery of his passion, death, and resurrection, and to receive him truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist, every time we go to Mass in a state of grace.